In your Bibles, please turn to the book of 2 Samuel. There are a few passages to which we will turn, but 2 Samuel is where we will begin, and then we will go to the New Testament. And as I said, the impetus for this morning's sermon was a reading in this month's Table Talk. It was the article entitled, "The Trauma of Holiness." And so you'll come to understand, I trust, what we mean by that. And it was an article by Dr. R.C. Sproul. When I first heard that term, the trauma of holiness, it was in the midst of a series entitled The Holiness of God, where he gave a very passionate, eloquent exposition of the call to the apostle or to the prophet Isaiah. Call to the prophet Isaiah, which we have looked at in recent weeks. So let's look now, 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel 6, I don't think I gave you that. And we'll pick it up at verse 1. I'll let you get there. Again, the next passage will be Matthew 17. In the context here, David has become king of Israel. He has gone to battle against the Philistines. He has gone to battle against the Jebusites and has been victorious and has established Jerusalem as the locus now for worship. It was the city that God had chosen on top of Mount Zion. And so now the ark, having been captured by the Philistines, is now coming to Israel. And we read verse 1, 2 Samuel 6. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which had been on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harp, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nachan, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died right there beside the ark of God. And now turn to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 17. And in the context here, we find Jesus toward the end of his ministry. And you'll note that Jesus had, as his closest disciple, not Peter, but in the scripture, the Apostle John seems to be the closest to Jesus. John was not married. Peter was, though Peter was the acknowledged leader. But then there would be those times when Jesus would take three apostles with him, Peter, James, and John. And the other apostles did not witness some of the things that these three men saw. And so we are at one of those accounts where Peter, James, and John are with Jesus. Verse 1, Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And when they looked around, they saw no one except Jesus. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have you ever been afraid of God? I mean really afraid, frightfully terrified. Indeed, the true and the living God can at times be downright terrifying. Vividly do I remember an experience when I was 5 years old. Some of you have heard this before. I'd been playing with the lamp my mother said don't play with. When she left the room, I continued to play with it. I broke it. When she came into the room, I blamed it on my 3-year-old brother Bobby, who was there. He couldn't defend himself. I lied, and I covered my own skin. But that night, I could not sleep. I tossed and I turned in my bed with the fear that Jesus would come to me that night, judge me for my sin, and consign me to hell forever. And I mean, this was a vivid, tangible, palpable terror with which I was struck, and I believe it to be something that God did. I was so terrified that I got up and I left my bed and I went to my mother in terror, confessing that I was the one who broke the lamp. My mother never responded with any discipline or judgment. She saw I was terrified. And she said, Jesus won't send you to hell. But she did not tell me why he wouldn't do it. But she comforted me as best as she could. As a man now looking back on that experience, I now realize that I was traumatized by the holiness of God. And again, I do believe that it was the Lord God teaching me a very important lesson. As I said, when I first heard Dr. R.C. Sproul eloquently in his own unintimidable way express this experience or experiences like this on the series Holiness, he described masterfully that trauma that Isaiah had when he went to the temple after King Uzziah died. And when he was confronted with the vision of God in the temple and the seraphim, the seraphim means literally the burning ones. So these are bright, shining creatures crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And in this vision, the temple is shaking and quaking. And there is the Lord, the train of his robe, all through the temple. And when Isaiah experienced this, he fell down and cried out, woe to me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He recognized his sin, and I've wondered if maybe he was feeling what I felt that night in my bed. Here is an important question that R.C. Sproul raises in that article, The Trauma of Holiness. For the atheist who believes that God is a creation of man, think of this. If I am in need of comfort from things in the created order that I don't fully understand, a storm that is coming, earthquake, fire, or even the danger from my fellow man, if I am in need of comfort and encouragement, why would I invent a God who is holy and terrifying? I want a God who's going to comfort me and encourage me and take my fear away. And so in our biblical text this morning, we find two examples of what has been called the trauma of holiness. People who experienced the significant expression of God's holiness that moved them to fear. And so this morning, I want you to come to an apprehension of what true holiness is. Maybe a renewed appreciation of it. And how in the gospel of Christ, God has provided the solution for a sinful, unholy man that we might stand before God, righteous and holy, when he comes in judgment. But what is holiness? In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word kadosh, the primary meaning has to do with cutting or separation. God is the being which is completely separated from all things human and earthly, especially now fallen humanity and a broken and fallen world. He is altogether other than us. And our process of sanctification, we talk about that. What is that process? To be sanctified is to be made holy. There's that initial sanctification where we are what? When we cry out in faith to God, we are adopted into His family. Having been forgiven of sins, we are clothed in righteousness, declared just before God. But then we are sanctified in a definitive sense. We are set apart. That's the primary meaning of holiness. We are not our own anymore. We have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ, and we are set apart for His purposes. And that's what holiness means. That more and more we are realizing that we are not our own. We are altogether God's, and we are to live for Him. And so here we see that we are not our own. We are to do those things that God would ordain for us. Now you realize in that first Old Testament passage, the Ark of the Covenant was the representation of the throne of God on earth. I want you to think about that. The throne of God on the earth. In fact, it was called His footstool. God is enthroned between the cherubim. The cherubim were these winged creatures, and there were two of them on the mercy seat that covered the ark, and their wings were stretched forward, touching one another, the two of them, two pairs of wings. And there was God seen as the King of Israel. Do you realize that? When Israel was formed as a nation, they had no king except God. No human, earthly king, but the Lord God was their king. And the Ark of the Covenant was the visible, tangible representation of His throne on the earth. Now, the Ark had been lost in the battle. It was during the time of the Judges. Twice in that book, there's this refrain. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The ark had been lost in battle with the Philistines when the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they saw the ark as some kind of a talisman, a good luck charm. And as the Philistines were advancing and even defeating them, they thought, with their flawed reasoning, that if we bring the ark into the battle, that'll encourage our army, and that'll encourage God to show us favor. Well, that's not how God operates. The ark was not a good luck charm. And so the ark was captured by the Philistines, but it wasn't a good thing for them as well. They thought that they were just conquering another nation's god. And so they put that ark in fact, there were some who looked in it, and they were killed immediately. And then the ark was sent from city to city, five cities in Philistia, where when the people tried to, collect it as a souvenir, God would bring wasting diseases. So now then, it came back. They sent it back to Israel. And there it sat for a long time until David decided to bring it to Jerusalem. That's the scene that we read in 2 Samuel. And so here you think, this is a good thing, is it not? Those who believe in the true and living God, they're going to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, where it will become the focus of worship. And of course, it wouldn't be seen because the Ark of the Covenant was to be consigned to the Holy of Holies. Only the priest would see that Ark of the Covenant. And on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So you think, this is a good thing. They're bringing it back. And as they brought it back, what did they do? They created a new cart for it. They had fresh young oxen. And they began this trek toward Jerusalem. And they did so with great joy. When you read the description of what was taking place in the procession behind the ark, they were dancing. They were singing. The music, I'm sure, was quite different than what we're used to as Reformed Presbyterians. The music was probably highly syncopated. And they were, as I said, dancing. And here they are. They're coming to a point where they're going up a hill and one of the oxen stumbles and the ark begins to tip over. And you would think that what Uzzah did was something remarkable. He did this out of a true fear of the Lord and a love for the Lord. And he steadied the ark and God struck him dead. Why? Why would God do that? That seems unfair. Why would God do this? Why? Because they were not bringing the ark to Jerusalem in the manner that God prescribed. The ark was not to be touched by human hands once it was formed. The ark had rings around it so that poles might be placed through and it could be lifted without a human hand touching it. And the people who were to convey it were the priests of the Lord, not just anybody. So here is the principle. We approach God on His terms, not on ours. And where you see false religion, what you find and what you see and what you have, it is indeed an invention, a creation of men, rather than the true and the living God who declares, among my people I will show myself holy, and those who approach me will approach me as holy. And so holiness for us means that we are set apart for God's purpose. We are to be in the world, but not of it. And if you would turn to 1 John chapter 2, here the Apostle John is challenging his people. Eventually, John would become the pastor to the church in Ephesus, church planted by the Apostle Paul. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle tells us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." What does he mean by that? I thought we're to be a loving people. Well, what the Apostle means is don't love the world and its acclaim, its fame, its baubles, its pleasures. Don't love these things so as to have them in place of God, before God, as idols. Yes, we are to show love for this broken world, the people in the world. We're to love them with the love of Christ. But don't love all that the world will give us that becomes an idol before God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, this is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world, along with its desires, is passing away. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You see, that's what it means to be holy. To not to pursue these things of the world as an end in themselves, but to abide with the Lord, being separate from the world, be in the world, but not of it. And that doesn't mean that we can't enjoy legitimate pleasures in this world. God has made us capable to enjoy these things, but when those even legitimate and lawful things become idols for us, and the heart, John Calvin would say, is an idol factory, we can become idolatrous, even with the good gifts that God has given us. I can do something well, and that's where I find my satisfaction, rather than in God. Well, it's an idol. And so our hearts need to be continually on guard against those things that might set themselves up in a place of worship in our own hearts. So now here's the question that R.C. Sproul sends to the atheists, and I want to read a portion of this article. As we read the works of the 19th century atheists, we find that they were not particularly concerned to prove that God does not exist. In other words, they don't prove God doesn't exist. They just begin with the assumption, you know, God does not exist. And they kind of point the finger at us and they say, you guys begin with the assumption God exists. Well, yeah, we do. We're both presuppositionalists. We begin with the assumption, on our behalf, God exists. On their part, God does not exist. These atheists tacitly assumed God's non-existence. Instead, they said, after the Enlightenment, now that we know that there is no God, how can we account for the almost universal presence of religion? If God doesn't exist and human religion is not a response to the existence of God, why is it that man seems to be incurably homo religiosus, that man in all his cultures seems to be incurably religious? If there's no God, why is there religion? Valid question, right? The short answer is because we're wired for it. We're created in the image of God, and we were intended by God's design to worship Him. But the problem is, because of sin, we become idolatrous. We suppress the truth of God in our wickedness, and we worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. So, Sigmund Freud offered an answer to that question. You know, if there's no God, why is there religion? As a psychiatrist, Freud knew that people are afraid of lots of different things. Such fears are understandable, as there are all kinds of things in our world that represent a clear and present danger to our well-being. Other people can rise up individually in anger and try to murder us, or they may unite and attack us on a grand scale in warfare. But in addition to the human sphere of fear and danger, there's also the impersonal realm of nature. Particularly in previous ages, when people did not have the protection against the natural world that we enjoy in this world of modern technology. Though natural terrors still strike us with fear at times, in the past, people were exposed in a greater way to storms, famines, and floods. And when diseases such as cholera or the plague could wipe out entire populations, life seemed more fragile and nature seemed more threatening. So today we perceive that science has the responsibility of somehow taming the unruly forces of nature, such as hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, and fires. And in many ways, science has been successful in helping us prevent natural disasters from doing their worst, or in helping us recover quickly after nature assaults us. But Freud said ancient man's dilemma was how to deal with these things when their destructive impacts were much worse and harder to recover from. You can talk to a human attacker, sign a peace treaty when they're destructive, or with a foreign power, sign a peace treaty, or otherwise negotiate your safety with people who might threaten you. But how do you bargain with these diseases, storms, and earthquakes? These forces of nature are impersonal. They don't have ears to hear. They don't have hearts with which we can appeal. They have no emotions. So Freud argued religion emerged as humans personalized nature and made it something that they could negotiate with. Do you get the point he's saying? That we personified these impersonal forces so that we might appease the God of rain and wind and storm and fire. And so here was the rise of religion. This is why people are religious. Eventually, human beings consolidated all gods into one single deity, and that's it. Monotheism is the evolutionary advancement of these many animistic gods, gods of the trees, the woods, the fire, the storm, to during the times of the Bible where you had tribal or local deities, and then you had Moses. The genius of Moses was, all these deities aren't true. There's only one true and living God. That was created by Moses and perhaps even before him, Abraham. And so this idea of God is consolidated. And here then is the thought. Why then would man, seeking to be comforted in his fear before the natural realm, why would man invent a God that is more terrifying than anything you would find in nature? Do you not see that question as valid? Why? Why? Because God is not an invention or creation of man. The other way around, the Creator has made us and has made us in His image. And yet he reveals to us that he is altogether other. And if we would have fellowship with him, we need to be separated from the world unto the Lord. Be in the world, but not of it. How could we stand before a holy God with sin in our account? And so we come then to the solution that God has given to us. What is the solution? It is the provision of God by which we stand in him, in Christ, without fear of judgment. In the account of Peter, James, and John on the mountaintop, Jesus reveals in that account both the trauma of holiness and its solution. I want you to consider this. I like putting myself in the shoes or the sandals of the apostles, and I try to imagine what it was like for them. So here they are on top of the mountain, and Jesus is transfigured. Well, what does that mean? Well, his body becomes, as it were, light. Think about that. His face shone brighter than the sun. Think about that. Did you ever try to look at the sun? They tell you, don't do it. His light was brighter than the noonday sun. And then, of course, Moses and Elijah appear. And you wonder what was being conveyed to the apostles. I believe that what they were talking about was Jesus saying to them, I am the Christ you promised. I am the fulfillment of all the prophecy that God gave through you. And as they are there, Peter can't just shut up and observe the case. He's got to start talking. Oh, Lord, if you want, we'll make shelters for you. Let's enjoy this. This is a great mountaintop experience. Let's set up some shelters so that we can endure this for a whole lot longer. And all of a sudden, another light descends upon the mountaintop. The light of God the Father in the Shekinah glory cloud. And a voice booms from within. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And that's when the disciples had that experience of the trauma of the holy. They fall down at their faces. Peter, in mid-sentence, is shut up. And he falls to the ground terrified. They can't even look. The light is so bright. And then all of a sudden, they feel a touch, maybe on their shoulder, maybe on their heads. It's the touch of the Lord Jesus. And they hear his voice, get up, don't be afraid. And there is the solution to the trauma of holiness. You know, I believe that if Jesus did come on that day that I had lied about breaking the lamp, blaming my brother, if Jesus had come that night, I believe that's what he would have told me. I was already terrified by my sin, repentant of my sin, broken for my sin. Jesus would have touched me and said, get up, don't be afraid. I'm going to pay, and I have paid the price for your sin. One final thought here. I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We're not sure who the writer to the Hebrews is. A good case can be made that Barnabas was the writer to the Hebrews. We do not believe it to be Paul. Some will say Paul. The ultimate writer of the book of Hebrews is the Holy Spirit. And so the writer to the Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians, Jews who have come to faith in Christ, but have been of late experiencing persecution. Perhaps in the marketplace, Jewish vendors are being blacklisted. Don't go to, you know, Moshe over there. He believes in Jesus. He's rejected the faith of our fathers. They're being persecuted. And so they are tempted to go back to ritual Judaism, so that they can recover things that they love in the world, their business, their influence, their idols. And so the whole of the writer's intent to the book of Hebrews is to portray Jesus as the fulfillment of the old and something far better and greater than the covenant of the Old Testament. And so he's driving home the point in conclusion in chapter 12. Look at verse 14. Here's an application he makes. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that cannot be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded, that if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. And do you hear that description of the trauma of holiness? That's what the Jews in the wilderness came to. The holy God on top of the mountain quaking, the lightning flashing, the voice thundering and the people cowering in fear, even Moses. You've not come to that mountain. Why do you want to go back to that mountain is what the writer is saying. Why do you want to be subject to that? But instead, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then you go on down to verse 28. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The trauma of holiness is real. Have you experienced it? Have you ever come to that point where you feared that your sins were so much that you were done in and there was nothing you could do to be right with God? That's the very place that God wants you to come to, so that He will then present to you the solution in the gospel of Christ, so that you will not try to say, I will do for myself something. Lord, I will make it right. I'll do thus and so. Here's the agreement, God. Let's talk about this. Here's what I'll do for you if you will forgive me. No. That's not how it works. You come to the point where you're terrified of the judgment. And you know that if God were to come that moment, you would not stand, but be consumed by His fire. It's then that the glory of the gospel shines bright, where Jesus comes and says, be not afraid. The punishment you deserve, I have taken for you. And all that you need to stand firm and sure and right before God, clothed in righteousness, blameless, holy, all that you need, I have provided for you. And even the faith that you need by which you receive these benefits, I give to you. And so all you contribute, dear friends, to your salvation is the sin from which you need to be cleansed. That's all you bring. And Jesus gives us all we need. That's the gospel. That is a glorious gospel. That's not anything that man would have invented. The gods that men invent are gods that we try to reason with. The sacrifices of men are to appease the gods. And there's only one who has and can appease the true and the living God. And that is God the Eternal Son, who took upon flesh to pay sin's price for you. That is what I call you to believe this day. That is what I call you to have hope in, trust in, wrap yourselves in it. And hear Jesus tell you, my son, my daughter, be not afraid, but now go, separated unto me, and love your neighbor as I have loved you. Heavenly Father, so help us to do this. For you are a holy God, and we by nature are an unholy people. And yet, if we stand here by faith in Jesus Christ, we are holy. Not through anything that we have done, but only through the gospel of Christ, only through his person and his work. Help us, Lord, to receive that, to understand that, and to grow in the knowledge of it. And so we pray, Father, for those idols that we repeatedly set up in our hearts, we pray that we would be like the good kings of old who would tear down the high places and smash the idols to dust. May these be destroyed, Lord, by your grace in our hearts. May we turn from them once again and turn to you and live for you, who has loved us beyond our imagining. Cheer up! You're worse off than you think. But your Son, the Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, loves us more than we can imagine. It's in his holy name that we pray. Amen.